good morning. It is really good to see you all here today, and it is a great pleasure to welcome you today. Our church is going to look a bit different today. The way that we're doing church today is just a little bit different because if you were here last week, you know that the projector was very clearly unwell, and we are running without a projector today. We also don't have a music group or a musician today, so we're going to be operating without a music group. But, you know, that can sometimes be a bit off-putting. We can think, well, this isn't church, can't we? That's not church without any music. Well, actually, I'd just like to say, you know, sometimes we have expectations about what church is going to be like. And, you know, how many people, maybe who don't come from the same church background as us, will think, well, church is a tall, ancient building with a tower, stained glass windows, pews, and a priest in a dog collar. Well, our church wouldn't look like church to them, would it? And actually, what about other churches that don't look like or behave how we might expect them to? I mean, for instance, you don't have to meet on a Sunday. I know a Baptist minister, Barney Barron, who lives in a rundown estate in Portsmouth. And the people of his church gather during the week in coffee shops or at their homes. They don't have a regular time of worship together. Their church is operated through small meetings conducted with one another throughout the week. As near Rye, I know of a church, or I heard of a church just last week, that have been setting up a car boot sale church. So they used to drive past a big car boot sale, hundreds and thousands of people there on their way to church, and they used to start thinking, how can we get these people to come to church? What are we going to do about the fact they're not in church on Sunday morning? And then they suddenly realised that was the wrong way to go about it. They weren't ever going to come to church because they had something else they did on Sunday mornings. So actually what they needed to do and what they started doing was they took church to the car boot sale, and they set up a stall, they set up a boot stall, and they offered prayer there, and they offered people to come and hear about God and Jesus and what he was doing in their lives. And actually, as a result of that, they've even had people who asked if they could get married at the car boot sale church. Now, obviously, it's not a registered place for marriage, so they couldn't offer it in the traditional fashion, but they brought them back into their Baptist church in Rye, and they were married there. But they still feel like the car boot sale church is their church. And what about, you may know, a bit closer to home, you may know of Kahalia, which is a cafe in Brick Lane in London. And this is a church that also operates as a cafe. It reaches out through community, they seek to build community, and they seek to reach the young professionals who gather in the area of Brick Lane in the East End of London. And when they held a baptism, it was with the cafe open on a Saturday or Sunday morning, and they had to form a human chain to pass buckets of water from the only available supply of water at the back of the cafe, because the water at the front of the cafe was used for making teas and coffees and the cafe was open, and it was filling a large birthing pool, which is where they conducted the baptism, in the main seating area of the cafe. And now, actually, Kahalia has started a second cafe in East Village, where at the site of the former Olympic Village. It's a great initiative. I'm always talking to you about fantastic churches that do cafes, and I would say Kahalia in London is one I actually haven't been to, but I know is spoken of really highly. And the other one, as I've spoken to you about before, is at St Mary Auld Mary, very near St Paul's Cathedral, and that's Host Cafe, run by Moot. And highly recommend both of those if you want to go and see what churches doing cafes might look like and what that might mean for us and the way that we work as well. So, church doesn't always look like we expect, and so today, with no projector and no musicians, our church is going to feel a bit different. But what I really want to say to you is, what's more important is, what is this church going to look like in 6 months? In a year? In 10 years? Where is this vision going to take us? Where is this process, where is this journey that we've been on going to lead? And what is going to happen about that? Do you know what Paul says in the letter of Romans? He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Sometimes we get hung up on singing and think that's what worship in church is. Yeah? We say, it's not, we haven't done any proper worship today. We haven't sung together. Do you know what Paul says? No. Your true and proper worship is your whole life. That's worship. not sitting here and singing. And singing is lovely, and I love singing together. Don't get me wrong. And actually, we are going to sing two songs together today. Okay? But actually, it isn't always about that, and that doesn't always have to be our main focus. Our whole life should be our worship, and without a projector and without musicians today, church is going to look different. But that's okay. And I hope we're all going to be able to embrace that as we go. So let's just turn to God in prayer as we open the service, and then I'm going to ask you a question and invite your response. Lord, we don't always have church in the same way. It doesn't always look like we expect. And Lord, as we have come, everybody comes to church. I've come to church today with expectations. And those expectations may be different. The reality may be different to those expectations today, Lord. Will you help us to see you in all of the challenges, in the unexpected changes, in the things that aren't what we expect? Lord, will you help us to understand, and will you help us, God, to accept those changes even when they're difficult and unfamiliar and make us uncomfortable? Lord, help us to be the church you want us to be today, in 6 months, in a year, in 10 years. Help us to keep looking for you in the places where maybe we don't expect to see you. Father, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to ask you a question. Tony's just going to play some quiet music as I ask you a question. I'm going to invite you to respond. So I'm actually going to just sit down in a moment. I'm going to invite people to come up and just say and speak into the microphone. And the question I want you to answer is, where have you encountered God this week? Or how have you encountered God this week? Now, it's possible, actually, that you've encountered him. Maybe it was a fortnight ago. There was something memorable that sticks in your mind. Maybe it was a little bit longer ago than that. But I'm looking for ways that we might have encountered God that we can share by part of our whole life. What part of your life have you encountered God in recently? What part of your life has become part of that whole act of worship of God? And just as I invite you to think about that, and I'm just going to leave the mic open and people can come up and say something, and there'll be a little bit of music playing in the background, and Anthony will fade that down if somebody comes up and chooses to speak. Where have you encountered God this week or recently? Feel free to come and share something with us.
In the afternoon on Monday, and it was cancelled at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. I got in touch with Fiona and said, you know, you better cancel the prayer thing that was going to go round tomorrow because it's off, really. So I understand that the prayer chain went round anyway, just to sort of support me in my disappointment. Funny word, really. And Monday morning, I can't tell you how I enjoyed Monday. It was the most beautiful day. I just spent most of it in my garden and just kept saying, Lord, this is so much better than lying on an operating table. And I felt more peace, and I enjoyed Monday better than any day in the last few months, really. So thank you, Lord.
Been good this week because I've managed to get out and about a bit. Sometimes you get stuck behind a desk, sometimes in as a minister, and it's great when you go out. And I visited how many of you know Phyllis Cornish? You know Phyllis?
Yeah,
she's a lovely lady. You want to visit Phyllis, because I walked in there, and that's where I encountered this week Jesus. So there's a lady with an oxygen mask on and can't go out and struggling, and yet there was a life and a joy about that lady that defies the situation she's in. And I just thought, I've just met, you know, Jesus in someone else. And that's where I met him this week.
In a tent, they could not keep you in a temple or any of their idols to see and understand.
I am not a big reader. I find it quite boring, but I struggle. But if I do find a good book, then I'm in it. I really enjoy it. And I have encountered Jesus this week in reading Little Women. I don't know if anyone's read it. It's been something that's been on my mind for many years. I think, I suppose I should read it. I think I saw it in Friends. They recommended it in an episode of Friends once. And I thought, I should read that. And I read it and I just thought, wow, that's amazing, because here's this author, secular mainstream author, about 1860 something, so a long, long time ago, who has weaved into her story of a family the values of Jesus and everything he teaches and his goodness and how he sustains us. And she's weaved into this story about for the life of four women. And it's just been remarkable to think, not just to think, you know, yes, that, you know, that's great. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's how we're called to live. But it's remarkable to think someone believed that 150 years ago, or however many years ago it was, and to think that actually Jesus is the same today as he was when she wrote that book all those years ago, and it was just a mind-blowing.
The Bible, or it's just another idol to box
you. Our Everyday with Jesus Bible notes this couple of months is about being branded with the marks of Christ. And I'm being very challenged because I've got a lot to learn and a long way to go. And we started off with forgiveness, and now we're looking at not having any resentment, not hanging on to injuries, and now we're looking at serving. And it's just a wonderful, challenging study, and I'm feeling challenged and feeling that Jesus is going to teach me, and I want to be obedient to him. Thank you.
Keep you in us either, for you are so much greater.
Yeah, I read that same Bible reading this morning, and it reminded me of what's happened this morning with David Haynes. But actually, what I wanted to say was yesterday I went to Milmead to the women's breakfast, which they hold regularly, and I would urge you to go if you want to. It's a fantastic opportunity to hear how God works in different ways in different people's lives. And yesterday, Elizabeth Hodkinson, you may know, she was talking about her namesake in the Bible, Elizabeth, but the emphasis was really on the fact that Jesus died for our sin and our shame. And she was talking about the shame of Elizabeth being barren and not having her son John until Zachariah was silenced and she accepted. Have I got that right?
Yes.
I have to make sure that I've remembered it right. The message, though, for me was, because Elizabeth Hodkinson is an unmarried lady, she doesn't have children, and the shame in our society, even still, if you are unmarried and you don't have children. And the little story she told, I just would like to share with you. Elizabeth had been at a function in London. She worked very high up in the civil service, and she was out to dinner with some friends. And on their mantelpiece, they had an invitation to a grand dinner, and it said on the bottom in embossed letters, "Tiaras may be worn." And it wasn't until during the course of the conversation, they said to her, "Of course, tiaras can only be worn by married women." And I didn't know that, and nor did she. But some weeks later, she was at a church event in the upper room, and this man was speaking, and he said, "I've got a message for the lady at the back, and it's from God, and it says, 'You are my princess, and you wear my tiara.'"
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you speak to us in so many ways. We cannot always expect to find you in places where you are, and Lord, quite often you speak to us through the unexpected and through the things that catch us by surprise. Lord, will you help us to keep our eyes open for you? And Lord, will you help us to keep sharing? Lord, I feel like there's been some really lovely and profound things that we've just heard. And Lord, help us to keep sharing one another about the times where we meet Jesus and the times where we meet him. Maybe we don't do that enough. Forgive us, Lord. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to need the kids' help, actually, now. And I'm going to need the help of three adults. I already have one volunteer. Four adults with reasonably good handwriting, but you're not going to be writing essays. You're going to be writing the occasional word or name or title for me. I know Poppy's going to help me out in this, and if three other people could come and help do that as well, that would be great. And then I'm going to need the kids' help to pin some post-its up. Thank you very much. And thank you. Thank you. And what I'm going to need you to do is put some post-it. I'm going to get you to write down. I'm going to get people to write out names of God. Okay. And if you can think about, because our theme this morning is discipleship, if people in the congregation can shout out names of God that are particularly related to discipleship, so that's quite difficult. And then what I'd like those people who've got a pen and a pad of paper to do is to hand one of the post-it notes to one of the children. And then you are going to come, the children are going to come up here with your post-it note, and you're going to come up here, you're going to get onto the stage, and you're going to make a path with the post-it notes for me. So the first post-it notes needs to go here, in this corner. All right? And then from there, I want you, the next one, can go wherever it likes, as long as a little bit of it is touching the last post-it note. Okay? And then we're going to have a path, and the path might go in a straight line, or it might curve round, it might go around the cross. It's not going to go on the cross, but it might go around the cross, or lead up to the cross, or it might go around. Sorry? Okay, that's good. Daniel can get pretty close. And we're going to see where we go with this, okay? So what I'd like people in congregation to do is just shout out a name or a title of God. It might be one in the Bible, or it might be something else that you've thought of that is Christian name of God. So titles of God, ways that we refer to God. I've used quite a lot already today. Brilliant! The Father. Okay, so who's writing that one? Okay, next one. Everlasting. Thank you very much, Amanda. So if Anne does that one. You can shout them out quite quickly because I've got three people ready to write here. Messiah. Who said that? Oh, nice one, Evan. Well done. Sorry? Joseph. Well, Joseph isn't really God, but he was Jesus' earthly father, wasn't he? And Jesus is God made man, isn't he? So we've got Jesus. We can have Jesus as an answer. That's great. Any other names? Jehovah. Thank you. I am. Holy One. Emmanuel. Wonderful Counselor. Shepherd, that's a very good one for discipling, isn't it? When we're thinking about that idea of a disciple, a shepherd leads his flock. Master, thank you. Excellent. Who said rabbi? Thank you very much, Liz. That's a really good one again in terms of thinking about discipling and teaching. That's really good. Sorry, Noah. We can sometimes say that Noah is a type of Jesus, a forerunner, we might be described, but actually, I wouldn't say he was God, so I think we're going to leave that one where it is, Freddie. Prince of Peace. Can you make them into a path? Can you try and join some... well done, Amanda. Saviour, thank you very much. We've had Wonderful Counsellor, I think, so I'm going to... Christ, yep. Friend. Lord. Emmanuel, I think we've had Emmanuel, that's great. Saviour we've had. Heavenly Father, I think we had Father, didn't we? But Heavenly's good, a good kind of extension of that. How about, I did think of one, now it's gone. The vine. The creator. Sorry, what did you say? King. King of kings we could have. Himself. The saviour, yes. I am who I am. The great I am. Okay, we've got I am. Great. Yeah, I think we've got the everlasting. Okay, brilliant. If there weren't people... Thank you very much, my scribes. Thank you very much, my path creators. Thank you. I think you can return to your seats. That's fantastic. Look at that. That is brilliant. I've got a list here. I've got a list here. These are all biblical names of God or Jesus. And there are... How many do you think there are? Loads. 102. And each one is with a biblical reference here. I'll leave this for people to have a look at if they like. 102 different titles or names for God. Okay, so... Thank you, George. You can go back now. Thank you, George. You can go and sit down. I'm going to need you again in a minute, though. But if you can sit down. Look at all those different ways that we might think about God. And actually, the one thing that I think is really... The one that I really love, when the early church talk about what they are, they don't call themselves Christians. They call themselves followers of Jesus along the way. Okay? So we've made a way there. And actually, when we think about discipleship, actually, that's one of the things that we need to be thinking about. What are the footsteps we're taking towards Jesus? And what's happening to the people in the footsteps behind us? Are we allowing and encouraging and helping other people to walk behind us? Now, one of those words that we used was the word Father. And that's a great one. And we're going to sing a song about another Father now. And this is a great song that I sang in assembly. It's a really good song for the kids because it's a good action song. And it talks about a Father that we learn of in the Bible. And it's really easy to sing without any music. So this is what we're going to sing. We're going to sing Father Abraham. How many of you know Father Abraham? Some of you will and some of you won't, I think. Okay. And perhaps if you... all the children, could you come out the front and do Father Abraham with me? Because it is cracking, isn't it? We have a good time when we do this in assemblies. Okay. Can we all turn around and face that way? Do you know this one, Sam? Have you done this one before, Sam? You think so? Okay, great. Tiago, do you know this one? Do you know this one, Tiago? Okay, all right. So I'll sing the first verse, and then there's going to be... I'll shout out a part of your arm, a part of your body, and then what you have to do is you have to move that part of your body and sing the verse, sing it again. Okay? All right, and then we're going to... And you'll get the idea. Okay, ready? Father Abraham had many sons. That's great if you know it, sing along. Many sons had Father Abraham... I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm. Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. Can you move your arm, Tiago? Come on, like this. So let's all... Grace, can you move your arm? Right arm, left arm. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Grace, I am one of them. Just do the arms, do the arms. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, right leg. Father Abraham had many sons. Good effort, guys. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, left leg, Father Abraham had many sons. Excellent, this is great. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, right leg. Nod your head, Father Abraham. And many sons, very hard this. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, right leg. Left leg, nod your head, turn around. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Okay, thank you very much. That was cracking. You can all go back to your seats now. That was wonderful. Tiago, thank you so much. Whew. Okay, so this is your... Anthony, can you play the Cannot Keep You track? And while we listen to that, we're going to take up our offering. And after the offering, I'll play for the children. Then we'll say ta-ta for them for a short while they head off to their groups. As the baskets carry around, I'm just going to give a few notices. It seems like a good time. Big one, this Wednesday, 8 p.m. church meeting. Do come along, really important. We're going to be sharing the kind of fruits of that vision process. Tonight, this afternoon, 4 p.m. in the back hall, we're going to be hearing from a lady from Thailand, from International Needs. She's going to be sharing some of her experiences and talking about what's happening out there with International Needs. Nepal, not Thailand, my apologies. Nepal, thank you, Helen. That's at 4 p.m. Do you know what? Have you got an estimated finish time for that, Helen? Okay, an hour or just over, we think. This Friday, we're having a retreat day to Malling Abbey. If you want to come and spend a bit of time with God in a beautiful environment, have a quick word with Phil about that. And of course, Saturday, very important, 2:30 p.m, Play Centre's 40th anniversary. Please come and support that lovely event. And we're going to be celebrating the work that Play Centre's done in the community for 40 years. And I know many of you here will have benefited from that as well. Thanks, Terry. And the other one, November the 16th, we're having a baptismal service. November the 16th, baptismal service here. We're going to be opening up the baptistry. If you're interested, have a word with Phil. If you think God might be calling you to baptism, have a word. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for all the gifts you give us. Lord, thank you for the ways that we can think of you. Thank you for all the things that you do for us. And thank you that you love us. Lord, we love you too, and this is a small token of that love, and it's one way that we can show that. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. And so we say cheerio and farewell to our young people for their time of prayer. I think, Daniel, if Boulder's staying in, it's not got stepping stones. Okay, so Poppy says if Stepping Stones would like to go with Boulders, they may join Boulders today. That would probably work out quite well. Well done, Sam. So this Wednesday at the church meeting, as I said, we're going to hear a little bit more of the fruits of that vision process. Now, we all know already, we've heard some of the things that have been coming out of that process, and the idea of community and the ideas of discipleship have definitely been strong within all that we've sought to do throughout the vision process, both from what we've heard from you and what we believe God has said through each other in that process. Now, Vanessa is just about, Phil is speaking about community next week, and he's also speaking about discipling this week in terms of what we're hearing from God through the word in our message. Vanessa's going to come and read now a poem which you might recognise from a number of sources, but actually the source is not important and isn't what I want you to think about here. What I want you to think about is the words of the poem in the context of discipleship being that journey. You know, if the followers of Jesus called themselves the followers of him along the way, and I've talked before about our whole lives, you could see, as a pilgrimage towards God. And if we're thinking about that verse in Romans that we had at the beginning about our whole lives being our part of worship, our true and proper worship, as Paul calls it, then actually a journey is a really important and a really useful way, I think, of seeing our walk with God and of seeing how we might help other people join us along the way. You might like to think about that notion of discipling and discipleship as a journey as we hear this poem from Vanessa.
The road goes ever on and on, down from the door where it began. Now far ahead the road has gone, and I must follow, if I can, pursuing it with eager feet, until it joins some larger way, where many paths and errands meet, and whither then I cannot say. The road goes ever on and on, out from the door where it began. Now far ahead the road has gone. Let others follow it who can. Let them a journey new begin. But I at last, with weary feet, will turn towards the lighted inn, my evening rest and sleep to meet.
So, discipleship as a journey, our lives as a journey, and before the summer we heard from somebody who was about to go on a journey. We heard from Sam, just as he was about to embark on his trip with Tear Fund. And Sam's going to come up now and share some of his experiences, and I think some of what he's learnt, as he comes up and talks to us now. Thanks, Sam. Over to you.
Hello. We're working. Good. Yeah. Thought I'd use the handheld microphone for this one, because it has a bit more weight to it. It looks awesome. So, okay. You probably know why I'm here. If you don't, I'm surprised. I spent a month in South Africa. One day I might actually come to terms with that. But before we get into the heart of it, I just got a little opening questions sort of thing. So, just to see how much you actually know about South Africa. So, question one. Who appears on every South African banknote printed within the last few years? Anybody? Mandela, yeah. Everybody knows that. Come on. Okay, question two. Why? Why is everyone like Mandela? Come on. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's what. They all look up to him. You know, he's like the... I don't know. He's a role model for those types. Question three. A little more lighthearted, this one. More cultural. What is a braai? Barbecue, yeah. Is it exactly the same as a barbecue? Yeah. I had a couple of braais whilst I was over there, and one thing I really picked up on is that they never, ever do braais by half. You know, they don't do all the little like supermarket burgers and sausages. No, it's all these huge steaks and things. It's just brilliant. Apparently, what I picked up on there is that the measure of how manly you are is how well you can braai. Is quite weird, but that's how it works over there, apparently. Yeah, I know. They all just can't brag about their braaiing skills all the time. It's really weird. Question four. This one's a bit more about me. At a guess, how many perilous situations did I find myself in? Just guess. Shout out numbers. Come on. Anyone? 20. Oh my gosh, 23! I'm not! Strangely, Martin, you're actually the closest. It was three. Although, three occasions, all on consecutive days. On a Sunday, I jumped off a cliff whilst wearing a harness. On a Monday, I stroked a cheetah, and on a Tuesday, I nearly got trampled by an elephant. So ask me later, I'll show you the full story. But, yeah. Okay, question five. This one's a little more, serious. So in the country, how many townships are there? Now, in case you don't know what townships are, they're like a sort of the shanty towns, the slum type areas. You know, they're all sort of located just outside of the main cities. You know, so how many do you think there are? You know, in total in the country? 300? Any more? Any less? 2,000. Well, if I'm honest, I don't know. I don't even know. All I know is, I really don't know. All I know is that there are too many. Just too many. I mean, it's a bit of a sight, you know, just walking in there for the first time. But I'll get to that in a moment. But I'm not going to go through every detail of the trip, you know. One, because we have virtually no time. Two, we have no videos or photos on the projector at all. And yeah, that's about it. So instead, I'm just going to list, like, I'm going to go through a few things of, like, how my sort of way of viewing things kind of changed. You know, there's sort of four things that I just kind of went through, you know, that's just sort of altered my way of thinking a bit, you know. So, yeah, it might be handy to just get a Bible ready. I've picked up a few verses, so, you know, just grab one, keep that at hand, and I'll tell you when. So, yeah, no need to rush. Okay, so, firstly, stepping off the plane, arriving at Durban Airport, leaving the little car park, and first thing I see is the sun just glaring down on me. You know, the sun actually looks different in South Africa. Strange. I noticed that everything is a lot less green and a lot more brown. You know, that was the first sign that I was somewhere else. From that point onwards, it was just a whole wave of firsts. It was first after first after first after first. It was just so many firsts, I just couldn't count any higher than two. It's culture shock, really. That's what seeing firsts, you know, for the first time is. It got tricky at times. Like I said, it's about perception, really. You know, that's what this little first out of four stages is about. It's about perception, perspective, seeing things for the first time, and sort of not quite understanding them, but just seeing things, you know, for what they really are, and how different they are. The biggest change, the biggest first I found myself seeing was walking into that township for the first time. I was staying in a little area called Kloof. It's a fairly small town, a little larger than Godston. And fairly close to it was this township called Kwadabeka. I think a lot of the townships have this sort of Kwa name in them. But it's surreal, you know, when you just drive through there. You know, they have roads and everything. They have, you know, like little barely functioning houses, even if they are all made of metal and abstract concrete. But, you know, just walking through there, and that particular first of seeing all that is kind of messes with your head a bit. You know, on occasion, I found myself just, you know, I couldn't wait to get back just so I could get out of that sort of constant sort of pressure on me. It's a little scary. You could just be driving along the road and, you know, on your left you see, like, the earth, you know, the ground is sort of held up with this wall of tires and little concrete slabs, you know, just a slot landslides. And entire chunks of the road are taken out. And the sort of stereotypical image of people walking around with huge buckets of water on their heads, they actually do that. It's actually easier than carrying it by hand. I picked out a verse for this one. Romans 12, verse 2, if you want to go find that. I'll give you a minute. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. That particular verse kind of, you know, spoke to me a little bit. I mean, all the verses I'm going to be reading out here, I got off a prayer conference that I attended in Pinetown. Had all sorts of different like pastors and churchgoers from all around the province, as they call it. And yeah, it was amazing, and I picked up a lot from there. So that's the first stage: perception, perspective, and seeing. Second stage I'm calling understanding, or sort of appreciation for how things are. And this is where you start to sort of really consider why things are the way they are, especially in like a developing country like that. And it sort of translates a bit into empathizing. You know, you start to see the world as they see it. You know, it's less than, you know, it's sort of less surprising and more expecting. You know, you start acclimatizing, getting used to it. And it's not all just that. Matthew 16, verse 18. I'm going to find that one. This is quite a well-known one, actually. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, Simon Peter probably had a similar sort of understanding experience at that point. And before then, you know, he'd just been, you know, before those words that Jesus spoke to him, he'd just been a follower. You know, he'd just been following around, observing, basically. You know, he'd had the odd sort of speaking part, but never really sort of involving himself that much. But the understanding part here is where he really gets to grips with the mission he's sort of been given. You know, his goal, his purpose, as it is. And that's where I had a similar experience, actually. You know, I was given a mission. I was given a goal to go out and help this charity, you know, in the places they needed it. It was only, like, over a week into my trip that I only actually got into this second stage of understanding. Before then, I'd just been doing what I was told and not knowing why. There you are. The third stage I'm calling confidence. Self-belief. You know, it's passing the whole seeing and the understanding stages and sort of getting to grips with, you know, accepting where you are and just almost encouraging the transformation that's actually going on here. And you sort of, I found myself sort of developing a sort of thirst to know more about the place, you know, and to sort of get even more involved. I'm actually quite thirsty now. Hang on. It's important. Focusing on that, there's 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. That may seem oddly self-serving coming from me, but again, I heard that at the prayer conference. I just sort of had to take a note of it. I mean, there are these things, you know, these opportunities that you just can't pass up. And that was one of them. When you get the confidence stage of it, it's like you start to eliminate all the what-ifs, you know, of what's really happening. You know, so you stop thinking, you know, what if I mess up? What if I start stuttering during the presentation I'm doing over the entire church? You know, that sort of thing. It's a simple thing, but actually more difficult than people think. It takes a lot of practice. And even then, it was a minimum of halfway through the trip that I actually started getting confident, you know, in actually talking to complete strangers and getting used to the culture. And finally, we have the fourth stage, which I found, which was action, basically, which is putting your newfound confidence to the test, effectively. You know, turning faith into actions. I can't remember exactly where the verse is, you know, but it's one of the Old Testament ones. It's about the meanings of faith without actions. You know, like, all your songs mean nothing if you don't have the actions to back them up. Now, do you know what verse that is? Do you know what that is? Off the top of your head. Resident expert. Probably, yeah. Can look that up if you want. Just yell it out if you find it. Seriously. It's important. One of those. Yeah. Anyway, so yeah, that's the part where leadership sort of comes into it, where you really start coming into your own and sort of involving yourself more, you know, not just with teams, but actually sort of creating new sort of ideas, you know, this thing. And well, you start becoming an example, you know, even. And it's at this point that I'm reminded of Mandela again, because I wonder how he went through all these four stages. You know, I mean, he saw what was happening to his country and all his people. Secondly, he understood what had to be done about it. Thirdly, he developed the confidence to speak up. And fourth, well, he was the one that took action. You know, he became the inspiration and the example that led the whole sort of country to sort of drive out apartheid and sort of push itself forward. And but on a more, on a simpler level, you know, we can't all be Mandelas, you know. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, we have, it's a very short one, but very potent as well. So, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that is it. I mean, it doesn't have to be anything special, you know. It's a sort of comes you are sort of deal. It's all about just for all of us, you know. You don't have to go to South Africa and then give a presentation, you know, to do your part. It's just basically just be you doing whatever it is you do, whyever you do it, you know, in His name. That's the sum of it. And yeah, I'm glad I've sort of, yeah, I'm glad I've had this experience, you know, and I'll gladly do it again. And I encourage any of you to do something similar. And, and there you have it. Thanks.
So one of the things that we can do when we don't have music is we can say a psalm together. So actually that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go to Psalm 1. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it will be in there. If you have should have been given a piece of one between two kind of type thing, a small piece of paper. Thank you, Alex. Can you just hold that up so people can see? And on one side is the psalm, and on the other side are the words of the Lord's My Shepherd, which we'll be singing a bit later. But we're going to say Psalm 1 together now. Once I found it in my book as well. And again, think about this in the context of journeying and discipling and walking together and walking towards God. Okay, let's say Psalm 1 together. If your version is different and you have slightly different words, don't worry, let's just read it together, it'll be fine. It's the same meaning and the same words for God. Let's say together. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. On his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's interesting. I find that clearly the words that I printed out are different from the words in here. I thought they were the same, but the first verse, okay, I find really interesting. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the, I think the on your sheets, it's in the path of the wicked, is that right? Next to the wicked. Here it is, you had it somewhere. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. That's interesting, isn't it? Because actually, if we're not walking with people who don't know Jesus, actually, how are they going to know him? So I think there's a difference here between what the psalm is saying, don't walk in step with the wicked, and walking alongside them. Actually, I think that's the distinction here. I don't want you to think that they're not compatible. I think we do need to basically walk with people so that they know and understand and come to see that there's something different, come to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is, what God has done for them in Jesus. But actually, we don't have to do the things that they do or do them the way they're doing. We don't have to walk in their steps. We should be walking in Jesus' steps. And I think that's the difference that I'd like to point out in that first verse of the psalm. So, and now I'm about to hand over to Phil. Phil has asked for a blackboard, so I'm just going to set the blackboard up here, and then that's okay.
Well, the answer is no, actually, before we even get there. That's great. Yeah.
Is that all right?
Yeah, that'll do. That is good. Excellent. Thank you, mate. Cool, screen. I'll use that. Okay, would you like to turn? We're talking about vision, aren't we? Would you like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? We'll go back to that verse, or those verses that we started looking at last week. Matthew chapter 4, if you'd like to find that. I've got your mail here, haven't I?
Oh, that is, yeah, thank you.
There you go. Matthew chapter 4. Do I need your mic, Martin?
You will.
Thanks.
Sorry.
We're just going to talk about those two ideas before we present a vision statement. We're just going to talk about the two ideas that are coming up, which is about community and about discipleship. And Matthew chapter 4, Jesus hears that John has been arrested. And verse 17 says, this was his response. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we said last week, didn't we, Jesus had a vision, and his vision was the kingdom come, God's kingdom arriving on earth, as the prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus had a vision of God's kingdom landing and establishing and growing in the earth. And we talked last week, didn't we, about Jesus preaching that vision, and that vision catching the heart and the mind of others. And they, despite all the efforts of the Romans and the Pharisees and those enemies of Jesus who tried to get rid of him, even death couldn't get rid of him, that after his resurrection, the people who followed Jesus established the very first community of God, community of Jesus' disciples on earth. They established it, and it looked like the vision Jesus started preaching about. It was an amazing thing. And we talked about that. last week. But there's something else Jesus did to make that possible. And let's read on from verse 17. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting their net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. And then, believe it or not, it happens again. This weird event happens all over again. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called to them. And I find this word quite staggering, because I know what I'm like, and I might not have done this. And immediately, they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Then we read Jesus carries on through Galilee, preaching the good news, healing the sick, and starting to show them what the kingdom of heaven looks like when it lands and takes root on the earth. It's an amazing picture. And today what I want to do is I want to remind you of something that I've already said to you. It was actually something I said to you when I came here. Remember, you were looking for a pastor and you invited me along, and you invited me to talk on a Saturday afternoon out there in the Oasis. I want to remind you of some of the things I've said, because that hasn't changed for me as the pastor. It's part of my vision for church, which I think is part of God's vision for church, for every church, not just this one. So I want to remind you of some things that you've already heard. I want to remind you of something that you might already have seen, and something by Rob Bell that is a fantastic little DVD. I was going to show you the DVD, but of course then everything blew up last week. So I'm not going to show you it. I'm going to explain it to you. But again, I can point you to the source of that later on. And what I want to do is talk about this wonderful word, this word disciples, this morning, because it's pretty key. Let me write it down, see if I can remember. That'll do. Pink. There you go. Covered in chalk dust. Okay. Let me remind you of some things I mentioned when I first came to this church that excited me. And I hope you called me on the basis that actually you got a little bit of that too. The estimates are that in about AD 100, so we're talking less than 70 years after Jesus died, AD 100, there are about 25,000 Christians on the planet, in that particular area of the Middle East. 25,000. By AD 310, just before the Emperor Constantine had a vision on the battlefield of the risen Lord Jesus, and the Emperor Constantine became a Christian, making the Christian religion for the very first time legal. Up until then, you were persecuted if you were a Christian. By 310, when that pivotal moment happened, that number of Christians had risen from 25,000 to, they estimate, 20 million Christians on the planet. 200 years, 25,000 to 20 million. How did they do it? How did they do it? They were an illegal religion for all of that time. They were not allowed to preach. They were not allowed to build buildings. Therefore, they were not allowed to create sort of... I find it ironic that today, of all days, when I'm talking about this, we have no projector and we have no music group. Because in those days, they had no building and no projector and no music group. And they had no pastors. Not in the sense of me being a pastor. No, nobody went off to Spurgeon's for 4 years, as I did, got a degree in theology, and then was sent out. They didn't do that. They didn't have colleges, because you would be shut down if you had a college. You were illegal. They didn't have a Bible as we know it today. The Bible you've got in your hands was not established until about the 390s, 390 AD, around then, when the Old Testament and the New Testament came together as a canon in the hands of people to handle. They didn't have it in that period of time. They didn't have professional leaders. They didn't have seeker-sensitive services. They didn't have worship bands. They didn't have youth groups. All the things that you and I will talk about when we talk about we've got to grow the church. They even made it really hard to join. If you tried to join the church in the first 200 years, you would have had to wait a year before they let you in. You had to go through a sort of proselyte process where it would be fairly intense, and they wouldn't let you in until at least a minimum of a year, probably more. How did the church grow so fast when it had none of the stuff that you or I talk about when we think of church growth? How did it grow? And it wasn't a one-off, because we know that in China today is a carbon copy of what happened to the early church. We know that. When Mao Zedong initiated his purge of Christianity in 1949, when the bamboo curtain came down and communism took over that country, the church had about 2 million Christians in it. Just 2 million. And Mao Zedong did exactly the same thing that the Roman Empire did to the Christians. He banned them. Its leaders were gotten rid of, especially foreign leaders, those who'd been trained and who'd been at college. He got rid of those. The national leaders, the local leaders, were put in prison. The church property was all confiscated. They killed off senior leaders. They imprisoned second stage and third stage leaders. So if you were a deacon in a church, you would have been thrown in prison. So they got rid of the leadership tier of churches, full stop. The Cultural Revolution's aim was obliterate Christianity. That's what they did. And then, in about the 1980s, the bamboo curtain, as you know, started to lift. And everybody looked to China and they said, there'll probably be about 3 Christians left. Might be 1 billion Chinese people, but there's probably a handful of Christians left. They'd been decimated by what has just happened to them in the last 30 years. You know what happened when the bamboo curtain came up? 2 million Christians when it came down. How many were there when it came up? Conservative estimates, 60 million Christians. More accurate estimates, 80 million Christians. From 2 million to 80 million in 30 years. With nothing that you would associate with Western Church. How about the Wesley Revival? By the end of the Wesley Revival, 1 in 30 people in the UK were Methodists. Can you believe that? Scary for a Baptist to admit that. 1 in 30 were Methodists at the end of the Wesleyan Revival. Pentecostalism grew from humble beginnings to 400 million Christians in 100 years. Pentecostalism. It's not a one-off, this stuff. Could it be, listen, this is really important. Could it be that the potential of the Church of Jesus Christ is not locked up in its ministers? Seriously, you don't need me. You shouldn't need me. I shouldn't have a job. Could it be the potential of the Church of Jesus Christ is not in its ministers. It's not in its programs. It's not in its clever ideas, or its church facilities, or its music group. Could it be that the potential of the Church of Jesus Christ is in you? Could it be that all God needs to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth is him and you and nothing else? No buildings, no Bibles. Actually, it's quite helpful having Bibles, but you get a point. They didn't. They shared the paper, the pages. They would share one copy. They'd break a Bible up and share it around. They didn't have anything that you associate with church growth, except they had themselves, they had disciples. That's all they had. Perhaps the best way to describe a situation, I mentioned it when I visited on that Preacher with a View, is the Wizard of Oz. You know the story of the Wizard of Oz? Dorothy transported from Kansas to Oz by this big tornado, and she wants to get home. She wants to go home, and she gets guidance from Glinda, the good witch of the north. She's advised to walk to the Emerald City, because let's face it, if you ever want to do anything, what do? You go to the experts. That's why we hire ministers. You go, minister is, he'll sort it out, won't he? You know, he'll grow the church, won't he? So you go, and she's the same. Well, if I want to get something sorted, I'm going to have to go and find an expert. So she goes to the Emerald City. She tries to consult the wizard. On the way, she meets some companions, and you know what those companions are called? Let's test you. The Scarecrow. What did he want? He wanted? What did he want? What was he after? A brain. Scarecrow wanted a brain, so he wanted to go to the wizard and get that. The Tin Man, what did he want? He wanted a heart. And he figured if he went to the expert, he'd get what he needed to. The Cowardly Lion, what did he want?
Courage.
Absolutely. And he wanted some courage. So he says, well, if I need this, if I'm going to get this, I've got to go to the expert and get it. So that's what they did. They all eventually make it to the Emerald City. What do they discover about the wizard? He's a fraud. He doesn't have what they need. They thought if they go and get that, it's going to work, isn't it? And it doesn't. Now, all the time, the Wicked Witch of the West, perceiving the power in Dorothy's little red slippers, you know, all that story, is pursuing them and hounding them all the way. After finally overcoming this witch, they discover, to their great amazement, these characters, that they already had what they needed. They were looking to everywhere else to get what they needed, and they discover they have what they need. The Scarecrow is clever. He was already clever. The Tin Man has a heart, and the Lion is brave and courageous after all. They had what they were looking for. They just didn't know they had what they needed. What they needed was a situation that forced them to discover and activate the potential already inside them. A bit like China, when they stripped away everything everybody was relying on. And they discovered in themselves the potential, with Christ, everything they needed. They stopped looking everywhere else for it, and they realized they had it in themselves. To cap it all, in that story, Dorothy had the answer to her wish all along. She wanted to go home. She had them on the end of her feet all the time. She could have gone home any time she wanted to. She didn't need clever ideas or clever people to help her. She just could have done it. I think it's a brilliant parable of the church today. God's people have always carried within them, disciples, that's what the word is, the disciples of Jesus Christ have always carried within them the potential for the kingdom of God here on earth. We've always had it. It's there right now in you. It's not the clergy or the programs or the facilities that will change the world and bring the kingdom of God to reality, to physical expression, so that people out there can experience it. It's you and it's me. That's what it takes. It's disciples. That's all Jesus needs. Today, I want to get to grips with that call to follow him, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that, you know, we can go looking for every other idea and every other expert to come in and tell her and all this stuff. And I think it's a waste of time. I think until we start believing that God and us is enough, we will never grow this church. We will never introduce people to Christ. Until you start believing what Jesus believes about you, that you are enough with him. That's what we need to start working on. Because I think over the years we've lost sight of what it means to be one of these things, to be a disciple. I think none of us, I think we struggle to realise what it actually means anymore. Over the years, we think that being a disciple of Jesus is that at some point you say a prayer, Jesus, I accept you into my heart, and that's it, job done. That's not job done, that's the start. But it's not the finish. It's the start of being a disciple. I think we think that sitting in a room, listening to people telling us stuff, information about the Bible, is what a disciple is. It's someone who sits there like a sponge, just soaks up information. That is not a disciple in the New Testament understanding of a disciple. And we've lost track of what it means to be a disciple. And we need to grab it back. Because if we did, God would do amazing things through ordinary people like us. So how do you become a disciple in Jesus' day? And this is not me. This is something from somebody else. But this is Rob Bell, with the help of a guy called Ray Vanderland, who spent actually quite a few years living and working in Israel and understanding the sort of Jewish tradition and Jewish background that Jesus would have grown up with. And this is the story so far. Let me show you how you would have become a disciple in Jesus' day. And this is how it would have worked. This was true for everybody in Jesus' day. At the age of six, boys would begin a thing called Bet Sefer. Let me write that down. Bet Sefer. And Bet Sefer was when little Jewish boys, age of six, would go to their Jewish rabbi and they would start learning. It means, Bet Sefer means house of the book. And the book was, if you've got your Bible, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It was known as the Torah, the first five books of Mosaic law in Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they would learn the Torah. They would, in fact, here's a scary thing, at the age of six, they would memorize it. Can you believe that? How many here have memorized, and I'm 47, how many here have memorized the first five books of the Bible? None of us. The age of sort of six-ish onwards, they would learn that. Memorized. Sometimes a rabbi would put honey on their tongues when he was teaching them this. To give them a little taste, he said, the word of God is like honey. And he would literally put a little bit of honey on their tongue to encourage them to learn God's words personally. Those children would memorize Torah, and that's quite sensible in a way, because in that day they didn't have printing presses. Everything was written by hand. They wouldn't have had printing presses. If you stayed in a hotel in Jesus' day and you opened the cupboard next to the bed, you would not have found the Torah in there. The Gideons had not visited. There was no Torah. You had to have it up here if you were going to understand God's word. You had to memorize it. So by about the age of 10, they would have memorized the first five books of the Bible off by heart. It would be in their heads. And there would be some students who at the age of 10 had a sort of an affinity for Scripture, and they were good at it, and there was somebody special about them. And the rabbi would say, you know what? I want to take you guys onto the next stage of learning. And the rest of you, which would be the majority, the rest of you, you go back home and you go back to your fishing or your carpentry or whatever your family trade is. You go back farming, whatever it is. You go back, you've done your bit, that's great, well done, you've memorized it, great job. But you few, there's something special and I want you to carry on. And he would take them on to the next stage, which was this called Bet Talmud. Bet meaning house. And Talmud means learning. So this was the house of learning. And that would last until they were 14. So from 10 to 14, these really good kids, these kids who had a bit more about them, they were taken on. And rabbis, teachers would ask them all sorts of questions. This was about understanding, a bit like Sam. You see stuff, and then you start understanding what it's all about. So you learn stuff, then you start understanding it. You'd ask them questions. Rabbis were really good at this. If you know Jesus and you look at Jesus, what did Jesus keep doing? He kept asking questions. Rabbis learned and taught by asking tons of questions. So they would say, okay, what work is permitted on the Sabbath? And these kids would try and have to work that out from looking at Scripture. And how do you honour your father and mother? What does that mean in Scripture? And they would have to understand what that meant from God's word. And they would also keep memorising at this point. They would keep memorising. And the best of Bet Talmud students would have memorised, not the first five books of the Bible, they would have memorised Genesis to Malachi by the age of 14. The entire Old Testament by the age of 14. Word for word. Ray van der Laan, who writes about this, he studied in Israel in a rabbinical school. He went along as a Christian and he said, can I come along and learn what you're learning? And he went along and he said, in that class, there were 22 in his class, the only one who didn't have all the books of the Old Testament memorized was him. That's today. He was the only one. The other 22 had it nailed. That's in our day. Now, at the age of 14 or 15, the best from this little group would go on. A number of those kids who'd gone to Bet Talmud, he'd say, well, you've gone as far as you can go. Brilliant, well done. You understand Scripture a bit more now, not just memorise it, you understand it. But you've gone as far as you can go. So off you go, back to work, go back to your mum and your dad's job, and you can do all that. But a small group would ask to go on. They'd want to continue. And they'd go to a rabbi and they'd ask him, can I become one of your Talmudim? Talmudim. Talmudim means disciple. It's the word disciple. Can I be your Talmudim? And he would say, you know what, you've done really well, but I'm sorry, you don't have quite what it takes. You've done as much as, you've gone as far as you can go. You go back and you work. But to one or two who knocked on his door and asked this question, he would say, yes, I think you can be my disciple, my Talmudim. And he would gather a very exclusive small group, possibly 12-ish, 10, 12 people, who would become his Talmudim. That's the word. It means follower, apprentice, it means learner. Rabbis never went out. They never had to go out or advertise for Talmudim. People would knock on their door. They would go through all the classes. They would go through all the learning. And they would knock on his door to ask him to be one of their disciples. And the rabbis would give them a test. Do you know the Torah? Have you memorized it all? Are you able to interpret it rightly? Do you know what different rabbis have said about different interpretations over the centuries? And usually a rabbi would say to them not to become one of his Talmudim. They love God, they love his word, but they don't have what it takes. But to a very few, the best of the best of the best, he would accept them as his disciple. And they would go to the next stage, which is only for a handful out of all of them. And that was called Bet Midrash. And Midrash means learning. It would be the house of learning. Bet Midrash. And the goal in this time, it was a lifetime opportunity. Not everybody got to do this. It was entirely at the discretion of the rabbi taking you on. And the goal was not just to get information. Like we think a disciple is just someone who knows a lot of stuff about Jesus. It's not what it was. If you were the disciple of a rabbi, you were not just to learn what he knew. You were to start to become like him. That was the basis on which he'd take you on. He would say, not only can you learn what I know, can you do what I do? Can you do the things I do? Can you be like me? And he would take them on that. That was the goal, to be like your rabbi. You were a disciple, you were his Talmudim, and you wanted to be like him. That was the idea. So they'd follow their disciple, they'd follow their rabbi everywhere. At Bet Midrash, if you were one of his Talmudim, you would follow him everywhere. In fact, Ray Vanderland says he saw, when he saw rabbis with their Talmudim, their little group of specially selected disciples, he said they would even follow him into the loo. No joke. They would follow the rabbi if he went into the loo, because he might go in there and he might say something profound and they'd miss it. So they would follow him into the gents, just in case he said or did something. I don't know. If he said or did something, toilet humour, that they didn't want to miss. And they would follow him everywhere. It's amazing. Sounds odd to us, but to them it was natural, because they were so passionate about every part of life. You see, this idea that when you're a disciple of a rabbi, this Torah thing, this word of God, isn't just for church, isn't just for synagogue, isn't just for bits of my life, it's for all of my life. So I'm going to follow the rabbi wherever he goes and whatever he does, in the routine stuff, when he's, you know, making his cheese on toast. The word of God is for that. And the word of God is for everything that you do. So they would follow him in every part of life to see how he did it and what he did and how he responded. We tend to put God in a box, don't we? So you'll walk out of here and you'll forget about God for huge lumps of your week. But does the word of God apply to every bit of your life? Does it apply to you when you go home? And from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, does it apply to everything? It does. And they didn't compartmentalize life. They recognized all of their life should be lived under the very law of God and the word of God. So the disciples will follow him everywhere and find out how they lived under God's loving protection and care and rule and law in every part of their lives. That's what they would do. To know, to do Torah, is to bring it into every part of your life in those days. Now, when you think of disciples in terms of being like your rabbi, a lot of strange stuff in the Bible makes a huge amount of sense, doesn't it? Because if disciple equals being like your rabbi, let me put that. So equals being like him, not just knowing what he knows, but being like him. If disciple means that, it makes a lot of sense. For instance, we read a bit in Matthew chapter 4. Do you ever notice something really odd whenever Jesus calls one of these people to be his disciple? He just walks along, he says, follow me. He's a rabbi. Jesus was a rabbi. Follow me, he says to these guys on the beach. And they do. They leave their livelihood. How many of you have, you know, somebody's walked up to you and said, follow me, and you've quit your job, you've walked away from your family, and you've done it? How many of you would do that tomorrow if somebody came up to you and said, follow me? You wouldn't. You ever feel it's really odd that that's what happens here with Jesus? But that's what happens. And remember, in Jesus' day, rabbis never went out to recruit. They sat still. They waited for people to start banging on their door. That would be sort of kind of beneath their dignity. They didn't need to recruit. Jesus went out as a rabbi, and he recruited. Remember, too, in Jesus' day, only the best of the best of the best would ever get accepted to be a rabbi's disciple, to be a Talmudim. And Jesus goes out to James and to John, and what are they doing when he sees them? What are they doing when he sees them? They're fishing. What does that mean about their experience of rabbi school? What happened to them? They got sent home. Some rabbi said, guys, you're all right, but you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Go home. And they did. They were the cast-offs. They were the rejects. They were the people nobody else wanted. And Jesus goes out and he says, follow me. They'd already washed out of rabbi school, maybe when they were 10 years old. They gave up on the dream to know Torah, to do Torah, to be a disciple. They gave up on that dream years ago. And now some rabbi comes along, not just any rabbi. This rabbi is walking around the countryside with thousands of people following him. And they're saying, this guy teaches with authority like we've never seen before. This guy knows God like nobody else we've ever met before. And this guy walks up to these fishermen on a beach who are washed out. And he says, follow me. Be my disciple. Be my Talmudim. That's a bit like Roy Hodgson coming up to you on a Sunday afternoon kickabout in the park. Coming up and saying, do you want to play for your country? What would you do? No, sorry, hang on. I'll have to think about that. You just go yes. And you'd go with him. And you'd do what he asked. You'd just go. That was what it was like for these guys when Jesus, a rabbi, comes up to them and says, follow me. James and John are still working with their dad. It means they've given, that means given the way the education system worked. They were probably around secondary school age. They were young teenagers. Jesus is only 30 at this point. And they know they're not rabbi material. They know they're washed out. And this rabbi comes along to them, which a rabbi never did. And he says, you know what? I believe in you. I believe if this vision to create a community of disciples here on earth, the kingdom of God here on earth that I've been preaching about, this vision is going to happen, I believe you're the right people to do it. You. That's what he said to them. And when you think of discipleship in terms of being like your rabbi, being like your master, a lot of strange incidents start to make sense. Here's another one. Peter walking on water. Matthew 14. Turn to Matthew 14. There's always a bit... I've always found Matthew walking... You know, Peter walking on water in Matthew 14, a weird story, haven't you? It's an odd story. What's the point of that one? Jesus' disciples are in a boat in the middle of the night. They encounter Jesus. They're walking on water. And Peter says the strangest thing to Jesus as he's walking on water. You ever hear, what does Jesus say? What did Peter say to Jesus? He says, Lord, if it's you, and I would stress if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, because he's Peter's rabbi, Jesus says, okay, come on out. It's an odd story, but it makes absolute sense. If you are a disciple, a Talmudim of a rabbi, and you want to be like your rabbi, when you see him walking on water, what are you going to say to him? I want to do it too. I want to be like you. I want to do it too, because that's what a disciple is. So, Peter says, if it's you, I want to do it too. I want to be like you. And he gets out of the boat. Verse 29. Peter gets down out of the boat. He walks on the water and he comes towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And Jesus says something a bit weird that I never quite understood before. He says this, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You ever wonder what that meant? Why does Peter, who does Peter lose faith in? Does Peter lose faith in Jesus? Well, Jesus is stood on the water. Jesus is having no problem. So if he's not lost faith in Jesus, who's Peter lost faith in? Himself. He doesn't believe he can be like his rabbi. He doesn't believe he can be his disciple. He doesn't believe he can do what Jesus does. Peter loses faith in himself. And that's so important to understand. If a rabbi calls you to follow him, he believes you can be like him. He believes you can do what he does. And at one point, Jesus even had to remind them of this. Listen to this. He said, listen, you didn't choose me. You didn't come banging on my door. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Jesus has faith that all of those that he calls to follow him can be like him. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Today, nothing has changed. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you accepted his call, come and follow me, it is because he believes you can be like him. The problem is you don't believe it. Just like Peter, you don't believe you can be like Jesus. You can do what he did. You can be like him. And that's why the church in the UK is in decline. Not because we haven't come up with a great idea or two. Not because we haven't got the right leaders. Not because we haven't got the right facilities. The reason the church in the UK is in decline is because we no longer believe, as ordinary disciples who have accepted Jesus' call, when he came up to you and he said, follow me, and you said yes, you no longer believe you can be like your rabbi. That's why we're in trouble, folks. And that's what's got to change. Because he believes in you. He called you because he believes in you. Never mind believing in Jesus. That's basic. What about Jesus believing in you? That you are all he needs to grow the kingdom of God here on earth. Do you believe that? I bet you don't. I bet if you're really, really honest, you're thinking, Lord, send someone else. I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I haven't got what it takes. I can't be like you, Jesus. Well, listen, he says this to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Do you believe him? You didn't choose him. You didn't. None of you chose Jesus. He called you. And that moment for me was at a baptismal service when I think it was about 4 or 5 young people were getting baptized. And at that moment, I knew he was calling me too. He said, Phil, I want you. Follow me. And he called me. And I accepted. Not for ministry, not for to be a pastor, not just to be his disciple. That's what he called me to be. Above anything else, he called me to be his disciple. Because he believes I can be like him. And any of you who ever at some point in your life have said, yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Remember, he chose you. You didn't choose him. So that's what a disciple means. That's what Jesus means when he says, come follow me. I'm going to teach you, and what I do, you're going to do. I believe you can do it. Follow me. It's why Jesus says some most bizarre things in scripture in the world. John 14, verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And get this. And he will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I'm not going to be able to reach out to every corner of this globe because I'm going to the Father. But you will. Because you're my disciples. And you're going to do the sort of things that I've been doing. You're going to be like me. He said this as well. This is quite amazing, isn't it? He said this. I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make what? Disciples. Make people who want to be like me too. Because being a disciple is being like a rabbi. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He made disciples. And he says, you want to be like me? Then you go and you make disciples. You know, I find it quite ironic. There's all sorts of ironic things that have been going through my head this week. Number one is, we're talking about this, that inherent in the church, that all God needs is you and me. And to actually believe that God believes we can do this without any of the other stuff that we take for granted, that all he needs is disciples, people who are willing to be like Jesus, follow him. And of course, everything broke down. So we got rid of some stuff that we take for granted that we need in order to reach people for Jesus and make disciples. And suddenly God took them away. Great fun. And on another odd thing that occurred to me, I did a little exercise about a month ago about how many members we got, because we've had some movement of membership. We take some people out of membership who haven't been here for years or been part of the community for years that I've never met. So we asked them if they wanted to be members and they didn't even reply. So we ended up sort of adjusting the numbers. You never guess how many members we've actually got at the moment. Do you know how many we got? 72. Does that ring a bell? What did Jesus do with his disciples? How many did he send out? 72. 72 people. And he said one day to them, his Talmudim, his disciples, okay, I want you to go and do what I've been doing. Off you go. And they went, oh, you're joking, Jesus. And he said, no, I believe you can do it. I called you, didn't you? Off you go. Go and do it. And they did. And you remember the story? They all came back and they said, Jesus has been incredible. It's been amazing what's been happening. And Jesus just worshipped at that point. He said, Father, I thank you. He said, I saw Satan fall from the heavens. Because 72 people, ordinary people, believed they could do what Jesus was doing. And they did it, and it worked. 72 people. Isn't it ironic? That is the exact membership figure currently of Godston Baptist Church. What would happen if you believed what Jesus believes about you? It's all he needs. He doesn't need even this building. He doesn't need us to replace the projector. We might do, but he doesn't need us to do that. Doesn't need us to sing anything. He needs us to be his disciples. He needs us to believe that we can be like him and do what he does. And he says, go, go, just as I've gone, and make disciples. We need to start believing that again. We need to know what it looks like to be a disciple. We need to make Christians into disciples. We need to start doing that again. And let me tell you, you're not a disciple if you just know about Jesus. You're only a disciple if you start doing what Jesus did. That makes you a disciple of Jesus, because that's what the word means. That's what we need to do. That is part of my vision for any church I go into. And I'm going to be confronted with this fear every time I mention that, because you are now petrified. And so am I. Because you don't think I get nervous about going and doing what Jesus did? I get scared still. But let's be scared together. And let's take it one step at a time. And let's believe Jesus when he says, you didn't call me. You didn't. I called you. I chose you, and I believe you can do it. Phil, I believe you can do it. Martin, I believe you can do it. Everybody, I believe you can do it, because I called you, says Jesus. Do you believe it? Are you willing to get out the boat and be like your rabbi? Are you willing to do the stuff he did? Because he believes in you. You just got to start believing it now. And one of the things we need to do is not make Christians, is make disciples. People who are like their rabbi and do what he did. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, forgive us when we thought coming to faith, coming to you, was about praying a prayer and then we're in. or we sort of know we are in, that our eternal destiny is sealed at that moment when we accept what you did on the cross. That is true. That is fact. That is the gift of God by grace in our lives. But that is not the end of the story. Just because we're in doesn't mean that it's all finished. Lord, help us to realize your call to us was this: follow me. Become my disciple. Lord, may we follow you so closely in our lives that we never lose sight of you. May you never be some place where we can't hear you speak to us and direct us in every part and every corner of our lives. May you always, always reveal what you're doing. May we always follow you. And may we believe that we can do what you do. May we believe that we can go and we can make disciples because you believed enough in us to call us. May we have the same faith in ourselves that you have in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just very quickly, details about the meeting tonight. The speaker's name is Esther Tapper from Nepal. This is at 4 p.m. and it does include sandwiches and cake and tea and coffee. So if you needed a further incentive to come, you have one now. I just wanted to say a few words of intercessory prayer and then we'll close. We won't sing as it's 12:10, but let's just pray together. Lord, we want to think of the people known to us, both within and without our fellowship, who are in need of your help at this time. It might be from physical healing. It might be for spiritual healing. Lord, it might be for strengthening their relationship with you or with other people. Lord, you know all the people. And you know all of their needs. And Lord, as we just seek to name a few people now known specifically to us for specific needs, Lord, we pray you would reach not just them, but those people whose names have been unsaid as well. Lord, I think of Pauline, Audrey, Robert, Dee, Megan. I invite you to shout any other further names of people you know. Noreen. Lord, all these people, and as I said, those whose names have not been said, we know you continue to remember and you believe in them. Lord, will you heal and give them all that they need, the comfort in their everlasting arms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It seems only fitting to end with the words that Jesus left his own disciples with in Matthew. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Amen. Do stay and join us for tea and coffee in the back hall. And I look forward to seeing some of you this afternoon.
Nothing there is love.